2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 3 to 9. So if you can all please rise, we read this passage together. I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. Christ is not weak when he deals with you. He is powerful among you. Although he was crucified in weakness, he now lives by the power of God. We too are weak, just as Christ was. But when we deal with you, we will be alive with him and will have God's power. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. As you test yourselves, I hope you will recognize that we have not failed the test of apostolic authority. We pray to God that you will not do what is wrong by refusing our correction. I hope we won't need to demonstrate our authority when you arrive. Do the right thing before we come, even if that makes it look like we have failed to demonstrate our authority. For we cannot oppose the truth, but must always stand for the truth. We are glad to seem weak if it helps show that you are actually strong. We pray that you will become mature. The Word of God. Please be seated. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these words from Apostle Paul. Just an incredible man who did not reserve anything back, but put everything on the line for you. So help us, O Lord, as we meditate on these words of Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, that we too might gain its meaning and become a little bit more, maybe like Paul, but most importantly, a little bit more like you. So enable your words to have the intended effect on each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are back in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. Apostle Paul, as you know, planted this church and then continued on his missionary journeys. He then visited Corinth once. Now that visit was actually a very painful visit because of all kinds of issues that Paul had to deal with at that time. And then he continued on his missionary journeys. And in that process, he is remembering his Corinthian church again. And he wants to visit them one more time. But this time, he wants his visit to be a little bit more of a positive experience than it was the last time. Now, it's not as if there are no more issues. There still are some sin issues that has come to Paul's ear regarding the church. But Paul wants to, this time, try to deal with those issues before he arrives, so that when he is there, he can have a more positive experience than last time. So that is a little bit of the context of the portion that we are going to dive into today. Another thing I just want to mention is that this letter, the letter of 2 Corinthians, is said to be one of the most expressive letters of Paul because it really highlights many of Paul's unique characteristics. This letter is very open about Paul's weaknesses, his spiritual strengths, his affections, his hurt feelings, his sense of irony, his strong need for self-vindication, his humility. You find all of that and more in this letter, more than any of Paul's other letters. So here we are in this extremely expressive letter of Paul. And we are now here at the end of Paul's letter. Paul is dealing with this challenge to his authority, and Paul has come up with a way to deal with this challenge to his authority that he is hearing from the letter of Corinthians church. And the way he comes up is he presents a test, and I'm going to call this test the Jesus test. Now, Paul also represents or presents really deep theological concepts and some very interesting and unusual arguments to make his point. But to get at the meat of what Paul is trying to say, we really have to understand Paul's writing style and unpack some pretty hard knots that he ties in sentences that are as long as the trains that are assembled here in the Argentine yard. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And as we do that, I'm going to divide up the portion that we read into three sections, because I think that each of these three sections represent a unique aspect of the Jesus test. So let's get started. In verse 3, Paul begins with these words: "I will give you all the proof you want." Very strong, very bold. You see, Paul, as I mentioned before, was dealing with a discipline issue in the church. And we all know how that works. Someone corrects us for a mistake that we make. I'm sure you teachers are well aware of this dynamic. And the person who's being corrected wants to resist that correction. And so the first thing that they do is to respond by saying, "Who do you think you are to correct me?" See, it's an issue of rebellion. And this is the natural response for all of us. And so in this particular case, some people in the church were questioning if Apostle Paul really had the authority to correct them the way he was trying to do. And the way he did that was very, very hurtful way, in fact, because they were questioning Apostle Paul whether he was really on par with the other 11 apostles who had been handpicked by Jesus Christ himself. I don't know if you can even begin to imagine trying to make that, you know, Paul was trying to make a case that his ministry was as valuable as those of those other super apostles. And Paul had to defend his authority. But these kinds of situations can always be very tricky. You see, if Paul did not prove his spiritual authority, people would not take him seriously. But on the other hand, if he blew his trumpet too much, he would lose his Christ-likeness in the eyes of God himself. So what is Apostle Paul to do? Here's how Paul responds. Paul tells the church, "If you want to evaluate whether Christ is speaking through me or not, I will give you all the proof you want. In fact, I will give you a test. Let's call it the Jesus test. And you can apply that test to me or to any other church leader." But before we go on to the Jesus test itself, we need to just step back and take a look at how God has been working with all of the apostles at that time. Now, when it comes to the big apostles, it is well documented that God was doing amazing miracles through them. You see, this was necessary at that time because there was at that time no New Testament at all. And so these apostles, when they were teaching all of these new things about Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ was God himself, these were all extremely radical ideas. You see, God wanted the people who were listening to these apostles to really take their teaching seriously. And in fact, to take their teaching seriously enough that these people would preserve that word and give it the importance that would eventually cause those teachings to be added to the scripture of the Old Testament that the people had. So these apostles had an incredible task. Their teaching, their sermons, their letters were going to be treated on par with the Old Testament itself. So how does God make that happen? How does God make these apostles so powerful in the way they taught and the way they acted that the people would take their words that seriously? Well, the way God did it is that he used these apostles to not only teach powerfully, but he also did some incredible miracles through them. Now, even Paul himself did some amazing miracles. In fact, on one occasion, on Paul's first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas were on the island of Cyprus, they go to a place called Paphos. Now, the governor of Paphos invited Paul and Barnabas to tell him about Jesus Christ because he had heard all these things about Jesus Christ. Now, it so happened that there was a Jewish sorcerer there by the name of Elimas who would hang around this governor. When Paul and Barnabas started sharing with the governor, Elimas started interfering and began urging the governor to not pay any attention to Paul. Now, Paul was not happy with this interference at all. And on that occasion, he not only rebukes Elimas, but he calls upon his apostolic powers to invoke instant punishment on Elimas, making him blind temporarily right there in front of the governor and in front of everybody watching. You can read all about this in Acts 13. You see, the governor was so amazed by what he saw that he became a believer immediately. This demonstration of divine punishment was enough to impress anybody. In fact, because of acts like this, everybody held all of these apostles in fear and awe. You never wanted to mess with the apostles. Now, when you are anointed with this kind of power, you also have to be very careful. Because there is just the tiniest difference between using this power to demonstrate how amazing God is versus using this power to demonstrate how amazing you are. And if you misuse the power that God has given you, the consequences could be really bad. So the fact is that even though these apostles had this incredible power, they were mindful of the fact that the less you use this kind of power, the better it is. Now, this is something that Jesus himself demonstrated very clearly. Two out of three of Jesus' own temptations were about using the power that he had for his own personal benefit. Now, Jesus did not fall for these temptations because he was very clear in his mind that he did not come to the earth to prove that he was a superman of the world. Jesus came to prove that he was the savior of the world. And Jesus saved the world not by zapping his enemies, but by becoming weak to the point of death. In fact, as you can imagine, there is no weaker position than being dead on the cross. And it is precisely at this point that Jesus completes the work of saving the world. Just a mind-boggling concept, right? Jesus finishes his work at the point where he is weakest. In fact, when he is actually dead. Now, what is true for Jesus Christ is true for all the followers of Christ, starting with Paul himself. Jesus' words to Paul in the previous chapter, in chapter 2 Corinthians 12:9, is this: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So here's the deal. If Apostle Paul is trying to demonstrate that Christ is working and speaking through him, you can be sure that Paul is going to make his weaknesses known, not focus so much on his strengths. And Paul had many weaknesses. Paul was not an impressive speaker. He was not impressive physically either. Not only that, Paul could never erase part of his resume that read chief persecutor of the church. That was his history. And finally, Paul's biggest challenge, of course, was the fact that he lived and worked at the same time as the 11 apostles who were personally chosen by Jesus. And he could never get away from the fact that people would always be comparing him with those other guys. When you consider all the strikes against Paul, and then simultaneously think about all of the things that he accomplished, it is easy to see God's tremendous work, power at work. Paul single-handedly expanded the outreach to the non-Jews. He, in fact, wrote the theology on the justification for reaching out to the non-Jews and became the main apostle to them. Paul spread the gospel message all around the Mediterranean countries and then all the way back into Asia. And in that large geographic area that Paul preached to the people on the streets, and he preached to kings, and he preached to everybody in between. When you look back from a historic perspective, you see that Paul's writings were considered so important that they make up half the New Testament. And that is why Paul says, "I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. We too are weak, just as Christ was. But when you see what God has accomplished through us, you cannot deny that we pass the Jesus test." Now, having said that, Paul turns the tables on the Corinthian church and asks them to examine if they pass the Jesus test. Verses 5 and 6 reads, "Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. As you test yourselves, I hope you will recognize that we have not failed the test of apostolic authority." Now, in this section that we have just read, Paul does not go into details here about the Jesus test, that what the Jesus test would look like for the people that he's talking to. But there's plenty that Paul has written about what it looks like when Christ is active in a believer. In chapter 3 of this letter, Paul talks about the Spirit of God lifting the veil, enabling believers to see deep spiritual realities. I preached about that just a few Sundays ago. In chapter 5, Paul talks about the believer becoming a new creation with their sinful past wiped clean. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit-empowered believer being able to go against sinful desires and being able to bear fruits of the Spirit. So Paul is saying, examine your own lives rather than the lives of other people. Do you see a whole new worldview that you operate in? Do you feel the power of sin? Do you feel empowered to deal with your sinful desires? Do you see spiritual fruit and spiritual growth? If you do, then you, my friends, also pass the Jesus test. Now, here's the interesting thing about Paul's exhortation to examine yourselves. You see, when Paul tells the Corinthian church to examine themselves, he is not actually saying examine yourself to see if Christ is there or not. This may sound complicated, but this is classic Paul. Because you see, Paul has latched on to another irony of life. And that irony is this: that you cannot objectively examine yourself if you don't already have the Holy Spirit in you. And if you do, you see, if you can make a valid self-examination, that means the work of Christ is present in your life already. That means Christ is in your life. So if you can make a valid self-examination, that means Christ is already active in your life. So when Paul says, examine or test yourself, he's actually saying, look, the Holy Spirit is in you. And now if the Holy Spirit is in you, then you pass the Jesus test. And here is the fun part for Paul. Because if the people in his congregation pass the Jesus test, that proves that Paul passes the Jesus test too. Because it was Paul who introduced them to Jesus in the first place. A pretty clever argument, don't you think? Now that brings us to the last part of our portion for today. Verses 7, 8, and 9. So let me read this section for you. We pray to God that you will not do what is wrong by refusing our correction. I hope we don't need to demonstrate our authority when we arrive. Do the right thing before we come, even if that makes it look like we have failed to demonstrate our authority. For we cannot oppose the truth, but we must always stand for the truth. We are glad to seem weak if it helps show that you are actually strong. We pray that you will become mature. You see, to understand this section, you need to understand all the literary devices that Paul is using here. The first device I want to bring your attention to is called framing. You see, in verse 7, he opens by saying, we pray to God that you will not do what is wrong by refusing our correction. If you look further down in verse 9, he closes the frame by saying, we pray that you will become mature. Similar ideas framing the content that is in the center. Now a frame is, as you know, not there in place for its own sake, but to give importance to what is inside. So Paul is using this device to draw our attention to the verses between 7 and 9. But when you look inside, what do you see? You actually see another frame. So this is another device that Paul is using called double framing. So in verse 7 he says, after he has talked about his first frame, he says, I hope we don't need to demonstrate our authority when we arrive. And then further down, he says, in the beginning of verse 9, he says, we are glad to seem weak if it helps show that you are actually strong. Again, similar concepts used in the frame. But you must be wondering, why would the spiritual strength of the congregation make Paul look weak? Right? Doesn't make sense. To understand this, I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament book of Jonah. You see, Jonah was given a message for the people of Nineveh. The message was this: your city is going to be destroyed in 40 days because of your sinful ways. Now, if you are familiar with the story of Jonah, you will know that Jonah did not want to deliver this message to the people of Nineveh. And the problem that Jonah had with this message was not the destruction part of this message, because he really did not like the people of Nineveh. The problem that Jonah had with this message was the 40 days part. Because Jonah was doubtful that God would follow through on his destruction threat if he was compassionate enough to offer a 40-day opportunity to repent. You see, from Jonah's perspective, if the people did not repent, it would actually be really awesome. Because think about this. Jonah would get to go up there and rain fire down on those people, or bring some big calamity, Elijah style. And he would have the satisfaction that the people of Nineveh got what they deserved, and everybody would look upon Jonah as this amazing prophet of God who had incredible powers. But on the other hand, if the people actually repented, which is actually what happened, then Jonah does not get the opportunity to demonstrate his authority. And some people would say, nothing happened, you see, Jonah, and that would make Jonah look foolish. You see, if you look at the way God used Jonah, it all boils down to God's purposes. When God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh, his purpose was not to show the people of Nineveh what power Jonah had. God's purpose was to bring that city to repentance. You see, God used Jesus Christ himself in the same way. Jesus Christ did not come to show the world that he was this incredible superhero. When Jesus hung on the cross, he could have, at any point of time, called angels from heaven and saved himself. And you know what? If that had actually happened, he would have been saved from a whole lot of suffering, and everyone in the world would have looked to Jesus as a Superman. But Jesus is very clear. He did not come to earth to look like Superman. Paul understood this dynamic very well as well. And that is why he says, I don't care how I look to you. If you are willing to repent and grow, that would make you look spiritually strong. If I don't get to exercise my authority, that may make me look weak in some people's eyes. But I really don't care. As long as my congregation or those whom I'm discipling are becoming spiritually strong, I really don't care if I look weak in your eyes or anybody else's eyes. Now, to be sure, I believe you should very much care about what other people think about your moral posture. But apart from that, if the people in the congregation or the people you are discipling are showing spiritual growth, then you should not really care about what people think about you, whether they think you are a weak or a strong spiritual leader. Apostle Paul is very clear. He says, I'm only concerned about being a servant of God's purposes. I thought I'd take this opportunity to share some of my own weaknesses and challenges with you as a congregation, so you can get to see how God has been working through me. You know, there are three aspects of my personality that are clearly strong weaknesses for being a pastor. I'm not going through all, there's going to be more, but let me just talk about three of them. Well, you may find it hard to believe, but I have always been an introvert in my life. It's not easy for me to be constantly engaging with new people, adding to my contact list, and checking my messages from 6 different sources. Yet, that is what God has me do every single day. And the very fact that he enables me to do it is nothing but a demonstration of God's power in my life. I have another weakness, and that is being able to stick to a task that I really need to do. You may have heard it said that if you forbid somebody from doing a task, then there is a strong temptation to do it, right? That was a big problem with the law. All of the 10 commandments are expressed as, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And that actually caused people to do every one of those things. I have a different problem. It's not staying away from things I should not do. It's actually doing the things that I should do. So if something is there on my to-do list or on my calendar, I have the hardest time to do that and not something else that pops into my mind. But you know, God has me put my to-do list on 3 different calendars, and he has me work through it every single day. This is nothing but the power of God operating. Well, there's another weakness that I face on a daily basis. You see, multitasking, and especially changing gears from one type of work to another, is another area of my personal weakness. You see, if I'm doing research for a sermon, and then I have to switch gears and now look at Andrew's homework, it's really, really hard. And yet, if you don't switch gears, you really cannot get through your to-do list. And here, God has me involved in 2 completely different ministries in Kansas City, in addition to all my responsibilities to my family. All I can say is that if I get through a day It is because God has been working in that. It's not because of me or any of my abilities. I think it's important for you to, for every follower of Christ, to make their weaknesses visible. Because only in those weaknesses do you see Christ actually working. So I'm going to summarize the Jesus test and the three aspects of the Jesus test that we have looked at. First, are there places in your life that are clearly your weak areas where you see God at work? That's the first aspect of the Jesus test that we looked at today. The second aspect of the Jesus test that Paul highlights, I think, is, are you impacting anybody spiritually? Is somebody growing in their spiritual walk because of you? And the third aspect of the Jesus test that I believe that Paul is talking about is, are you focused on God's purposes more than what others think of you? Now, if you can answer yes to any of these three questions, you actually pass the Jesus test of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But take heart. Even if you fail the Jesus test, remember, the very fact that you are able to examine yourselves objectively is evidence that God is at work in your life. And if Christ is present in your life, then you have every hope that He will help you gain victory over all of the other three aspects of the Jesus test. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank You. Thank You that You take over our lives when we invite You in. And then You take over our deepest challenges, our weaknesses, and cause Your light to shine through in a powerful, powerful way. So thank You, O Lord, first of all, for condescending to come into our homes, our hearts, making us part of Your family. It is not because we deserve it, but because of Your grace. And then, O Lord, we thank You that our limitations and our weaknesses and our shortcomings are not shortcomings to You, but in fact, they are the very places where Your power and Your glory and Your activity can shine through in our lives. So, O Lord, I thank You for our weaknesses as individuals, as a congregation. And I pray that Your presence and Your activity in this place would be so amazing that it would be in spite of us, and people would look at us and say, oh my goodness, that may be a small church, or that may be whatever attribute they want to attribute to us. But oh my, how we see Jesus Christ at work there. Thank You, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.